1 John chapter 3, beginning at verse 21, this is God's holy word. Dear friends, if our hearts do not condemn us, we have confidence before God and receive from Him anything we ask, because we obey His commands and do what pleases Him. And this is His command, to believe in the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, and to love one another as He commanded us. Those who obey His commands live in Him and He in them, and this is how we know that He lives in us. We know it by the Spirit He gave us. That's as far as we'll read this morning in God's holy word. Friends, Christianity believes and proclaims that the true and living God, the God of the Bible, is a triune God. One God, three persons, forever blessed. And we believe that Father, Son, and Holy Spirit cooperate to save a people to the praise of God's glorious grace. We see that throughout Scripture. The Apostle Peter wrote of it at the beginning of his first letter. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to God's elect. And then he goes on, who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through the sanctifying work of the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ and sprinkling by His blood. Grace and peace be yours in abundance. The election of the Father, the sacrifice of the Son, the sanctification of the Spirit, the triune God of our salvation. And I trust that you remember in 1 John chapter 3, in the verses that we've heard this morning, verses 21 through 24, the Apostle John, as he was writing to the church about gospel assurance, did so along Trinitarian lines. He mentions Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Last time we considered the aspect relating particularly to God the Father and confidence in prayer before the Father. Dear friends, if our hearts do not condemn us, we have confidence before God and receive from Him anything we ask because we obey His commands and do what pleases Him. We considered our gospel boldness and openness of speech before the throne of grace because Christ has opened the way. And because in the gospel, sinners are adopted as sons and daughters of God. And to His children, then, God says, cast your cares on Me because I care for you. We saw how our prayers before the Father, though they come with boldness and openness, must also come with confidence in the Father. That childlike trust in His wisdom and love to answer our prayers as He sees fit. And as we even recall that again this morning, the fact that God answers our prayers, not just how we pray them in exact correspondence to our prayers, but as He sees fit, that should be no disappointment or discouragement for a child of God. After all, if we remember the Lord's Prayer, how Jesus taught us to pray, before we come to pray for our daily bread, that is, before we come to pray for the concerns of everyday life, which can so captivate our attention and our prayers, we should have already prayed in that prayer with a concern and a desire for God's glory. Hallowed be Thy name. And for God's rule to be extended, Thy kingdom come. And for God's will to be obeyed, Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Our wants and our desires must always serve, and it's even reflected in that prayer, must always serve His glory, His rule, and His law. And though we have to understand it properly, verse 22 does make a connection between obedience and confidence in prayer. And we began to consider that last time. We receive from him anything we ask because we obey his commands and do what pleases him. Because we obey. Because we obey. You know, when we hear those words, how easy it might be to misunderstand and misinterpret those words. Because we obey. At first glance, we could see this, couldn't we, as some kind of merit before God in and of ourselves. Some kind of view of our obedience, our works, our attempts at righteousness as the basis for God's acceptance of us and his love and care. We could take those words, because we obey, and extrapolate them throughout all of salvation and all of Christian experience and truth and the gospel, and come away thinking, well, God loves me because I obeyed. I'm justified because I obey. And we can have that as the basis for all of our hope and comfort. And because I think because John as a pastor again and wants to be so clear about what he's saying, what he's not saying, even as he mentions, even as these words are just fresh flowing out of his pen, because we obey his commands and do what pleases him. Here in verse 23, John goes back to gospel basics. And he goes back to gospel priorities. Lest we ever misunderstand. Lest we ever lose that gospel foundation, which is the only gospel and the only good news and foundation for our lives. We receive from him anything we ask because we obey his commands and do what pleases him. Well, verse 23 asks, what is God's commandment? What is his will for his people? What is pleasing to God? John says this is what we ought to be doing, following his, keeping his commands, do what pleases God. Well, what does please God? You need to know that before you can do it. What pleases God? Think of it this way. What matters most? What God says is pleasing to him? Or what is pleasing to you about what you think should be pleasing to God? That's the way a lot of people live. Well, what I think, what's pleasing to me in terms of what I think should be pleasing to God, that's what should be pleasing to God. They start with their own desires, their own pleasure, their own thinking. This pleases me, so that will be good enough for God. Now, if God is God, and we read about doing what pleases him, he needs to tell us what is pleasing to him. We can't just bring our own desires and our own pleasures to that and say, God, this is what should be pleasing to you. Well, what is pleasing to God? Look at verse 23. And this is his command. Notice, first of all, in verse 22, John mentioned commandments, plural. And here it is in the singular. We receive from him anything else because we obey his commands, and this is his command. There's a striking change from the plural to the singular. And surely John is distilling things for us. He is focusing our attention on one thing in particular. Boys and girls, imagine your parents have to go out of the house for a little while, and they leave you with a list. And let's say on the one hand, they leave you with a list of 25 things to do. We're gone for an hour. Here's 25 things I want you to do. Well, they may do that, and those would be 25, I'm sure, good things that you should try to do as you honor your father and your mother. But imagine, on the other hand, if they left for an hour and they said to you this, I'm going to be gone for an hour. There's one thing that I want you to do. There's one thing that I want you to pay attention to. There's one thing that I want you to do while I'm away. Wouldn't that really just focus your attention? When you say, well, boy, this must be, you know, they give me 25 things. Well, you know, what one should I do first? Oh, one thing one thing. Well, that's sort of what John is doing here by the Holy Spirit through John. We obey his commands. This is his command. And it's coming down to this one thing. The attention and the focus have been singularized in verse 23. And this is his command. Look at what it says. To believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ. To believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ. You know, it reminds me of that occasion in John chapter 6 when the crowds came and they asked Jesus, what must we do to do the works that God requires? And Jesus answered, the work of God is this, to believe in the one he has sent. To believe in the one he has sent. We wonder if that occasion in John 6 was ringing in the mind of the Apostle John as he pens 1 John 3:23. This is the work of God, to believe in the one he has sent. Later on in John 6:40, Jesus says, for my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. This is the will of God. You want to know God's will for your life? Look to the Son. Believe in the Son. John says that they would believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ. When the Bible uses the word name in that sense, it really can mean everything that makes that person who he is. His person, his natures, his works. That you would believe in the name of his Son, the Son of God. God the Son, eternal. Eternal with the Father and with the Spirit. No beginning, no end. Uncreated, infinite, eternal, unchangeable, in all the glorious, holy perfections of the Godhead, believe in that Son who came, was born of a woman and born under the law, the name of his Son, Jesus. That reminds us of his birth, of his incarnation. It reminds us that he is the Savior of sinners. You'll call his name Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. Believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ. That great title which encapsulates, which encompasses all of the work of the God-man Redeemer, that he is the Anointed One as our prophet, priest, and king. That we would believe in the Christ. That we would come to Christ and receive Christ as the one who would teach us as prophet, the one who would sacrifice for us and pray for us and intercede for us as priest, and the one who rules and defends and delivers us as king. The Apostle Paul asked on one occasion, is Christ divided? And of course, that's a rhetorical question. We shout back, no, no. Christ cannot be divided. And so, you see, this is a command to believe in the name of the Christ. We must believe, we must receive Christ as he is offered to us in the gospel. The shorter catechism, question 86, faith in Jesus Christ is a saving grace, a gift from God, whereby we receive and rest upon him alone for salvation as he is offered to us in the gospel. Believe in the name of his Son, Jesus the Christ. You can't just come to Jesus and say, I like some of his teachings, but I don't need a Savior. I don't need my sins forgiven. I just like do unto others as you would have them do unto you, and I'll just try to live my life that way, and that will be good enough for God. We can't divide Christ. He's not divided. He must be to us as he's proclaimed in the gospel, prophet, priest, and king. And notice the catechism brings together the biblical teaching about true saving faith in those two words. We receive and rest upon him. We receive and rest upon him. Saving faith, friends, is a faith that not only believes certain facts to be true. The devil can do that. But saving faith entrusts itself to those facts and those realities. Jean-François Gravelet was born on February 28, 1824, at Pas-de-Calais in France. He was better known by his stage name, Charles Blondin. And there's a story about Charles Blondin that has been repeated so many times. But it's been repeated so many times because it is such a beautiful picture of saving faith. On June 30th, 1859, Charles Blondin became the first man in history to walk on a tightrope across Niagara Falls. Over 25,000 people gathered to watch him walk 1,100 feet suspended on a tiny rope 160 feet above the waters of Niagara Falls and the gorge. He worked without a net or safety harness of any kind. The guy who did it just recently, they made him wear a safety harness, not Blondin. The slightest slip, one account goes, would prove fatal. When he reached the Canadian side, the crowd burst into a mighty roar. The account records, in the days that followed, he would walk across the falls many times. Didn't just do it once, many times. Once he walked across on stilts. Another time he took a chair and a little stove with him, like a camp stove, sat down halfway across the tightrope, cooked an omelet, and ate it. Once he carried his manager across riding piggyback. Once he pushed a wheelbarrow across loaded with 350 pounds of cement. On another occasion, he asked the cheering spectators if they thought he could push a man across sitting in the wheelbarrow. A mighty roar of approval rose from the crowd. And picking out one man in the crowd who was cheering loudly, Blondin asked, "Sir, do you think I could safely carry you across in this wheelbarrow?" "Yes, of course," responded the man. "Get in," replied Blondin with a smile. "Do you believe?" "Yes, I believe." "Get in." Receive and rest upon Christ. Not just a mental assent to who he is and what the Bible says he's done, but to put your life upon him, to entrust your life to him. This is saving faith. So John writes, this is his command, to believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ. Do you believe in the name of Jesus? Have you received him? Do you rest upon him? Well, friends, you must. You must. Not to believe is not just a matter of personal preference. It is a sin against the commandment of God. Do you see what John is saying? And this is his command, to believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ. It's not just a matter of indifference or personal preference. When John here speaks of saving faith in Jesus, he prefaces it as a command, an imperative. You know, the call of the gospel, the call to faith in Jesus Christ, is sometimes heard as an invitation. Matthew 11:28, "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest." And though there may be some sense of invitation to it, even there in Matthew 11:28, the word come is a command. It's in the imperative. Come. As one writer says, to be clear, the gospel itself is not an imperative, but an indicative. It is not a condition to meet, but an announcement of what Christ has accomplished for sinners. However, the divine call to believe is a command, an imperative, a command stony-hearted men refuse to believe unless God mercifully turns our hearts of stone into hearts of flesh. The gospel summons is a command. You see that throughout Scripture, Matthew 17. The voice from heaven, while he was still speaking on the Mount of Transfiguration, a bright cloud enveloped them, and a voice from the cloud said, "This is my Son whom I love. With him I am well pleased. Listen to him." That's a command. Listen to him. Acts 17:30. Truly these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. God commands it. And our verse this morning, and this is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ. The gospel comes as a command to men and women and to boys and girls. The historian Ian Murray, in his little booklet on the invitation system of the gospel, said, wherever preaching has ceased to require an individual response, and wherever hearers are left with the impression that there is no divine command requiring their repentance and faith, true Christianity has withered away. As a gospel minister, standing with the Word of God open before us, gospel ministers command you to believe in the name of God. You have been commanded to believe. You haven't just, in that sense, invited or persuaded or all those things, all, but you have been commanded to believe. Well, you say, I know my Bible well enough. How can you command belief? We understand that salvation is of the Lord. We can't change our own hearts. How can you command to believe? How could Jesus command a lame man to walk? Or a blind man to see? As the command is given in those to whom God's grace is given, ability is given to respond to the command as a gift of the work of Christ. So let that be very clear this morning for each one of us. Young or old, boy or girl, you are commanded this morning to believe in the name of the Son of God, Jesus Christ. In Acts 16, remember we were in Acts 16 a couple of weeks ago with the conversion of Lydia, but later on the conversion of the Philippian jailer. He brought them out and asked, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they replied, "Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household." This is the command, to believe in the name of Jesus. You know, you may be here this morning and saying, is that all that there's going to be this morning? Just a call, a command to believe in Jesus. We've heard that 1,000 times before. I don't have anything else to say. Believe in the name of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the command. It's the same old gospel. It's the same old gospel. This week, as Graham and I traveled to Southern Ontario, together we listened to an audio book. It's a great way to use that time in the car. Even if you're not a reader, you can get lots of books that way into your mind and into your heart to think about these things. But we listened on the way down, the way back, to C.S. Lewis's Screwtape Letters. I hadn't read it for years, had forgotten most of it. What an insightful book. It's the fictional, C.S. Lewis's book revolving around fictional letters of a senior to a junior devil. So everything's backwards. The enemy is God. Their father is the devil. It's all backwards, but very insightful in many ways. And one of the things that Screwtape, the senior devil, writes to Wormwood is this: the horror of the same old thing is one of the most valuable passions we have produced in the human heart. The horror of the same old thing. An endless source of heresies in religion, folly in counsel, infidelity in marriage, and inconstancy in friendship have all been produced by the horror of the same old thing. For the descriptive adjective unchanged, we have substituted the emotional adjective stagnant. Friends, the gospel is unchanged, but is it stagnant to you? This is what we're hearing again this morning. This is the command: believe in the name of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible has no other gospel. No other gospel. True Christianity has no other message. The world needs no other solution. You and your own life are and will be well if this one reality is true: you believe in the name of Jesus Christ. Charles Spurgeon wrote a letter to his congregation, which turned out to be a letter he wrote just a few weeks before he died. Some of you this morning are in the house of mourning, I know, this week. But when someone knows they're at death's door, what a clarity can come to thinking. What a prioritization of the things of this life just becomes so crystal clear when you know you're in your last days. Listen to what Spurgeon wrote on his deathbed to his congregation. "I feel my mind grasping with firmer grip than ever that everlasting gospel which for so many years I have preached to you. We have not been deceived. Jesus does give rest to those who come to him. He does save those who trust in him. He does photograph his image on those who learn of him. I hate the Christianized infidelity of the modern school more than ever, as I see how it tears away from sinful man his last and only hope. Cling to the gospel of forgiveness through substitutionary sacrifice and spread it with all your might, each one of you, for it is the only cure for bleeding hearts. The old gospel is the real wonder worker. The new stuff would not save a robin. This is the command: to believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ. Faith alone in Christ alone is the command, and it is a command, it is a doctrine which exudes assurance. And this is the topic here, gospel assurance. And right at the heart of it is faith alone in Christ alone, because that exudes assurance. The hope and confidence is in Jesus and his person and his work. What did Jesus say on the cross as he paid the debt of sin for his people? He said, "It is finished." Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. As he mentions our obedience and doing what pleases God in verse 22, he brings us in verse 23 to this command, to believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ. To look to Jesus as the one who is pleasing to God. This is my beloved Son, in him I'm well pleased. To look to Jesus as the one who kept the commands of God. And to look to Jesus as the one who laid down his life for those who were neither pleasing to God nor obedient to God. This is the heart of assurance, friends. Romans 5:1, therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God. That's assurance. Since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. Because Jesus is pleasing to God, those united to him by faith, those who have forgiveness and righteousness in him, are pleasing to God. You see, if you're trusting, if you received and are resting upon Christ alone, you're pleasing to God. Even as he said, we have to try to do in our own lives what is pleasing to God. In the gospel and justification, the believer is pleasing to God. In the covenant of grace. Came across the story recently of a woman who was struggling with assurance. And as she struggled, she found herself often falling back into trying to earn her favor with God by her own obedience. And she once wrote herself, I heard a pastor tell a story about his daughter, Mary. During high school, she was enrolled in an honors English class. The first day of class, the teacher talked about her expectations and handed out an overview of what they would be studying. Well, the daughter was completely overwhelmed. She came home and told her father that he had to go talk with the teacher to get her out of that class. So her dad agreed to set up a conference, during which he and the teacher struck up an agreement. The teacher wanted Mary to remain in the class, so she offered to give her an A from the very beginning, with the understanding that Mary still do the work and participate in class discussion. Well, Mary agreed to the arrangement. And you know what the teacher found? Mary turned in A work anyway. The teacher removed the threat of failure, and in its absence, Mary excelled. The struggling woman wrote, after hearing that story, I realized that my feelings of desperation were the result of my fear of failure. Like Mary with her English class, I panicked when I thought of all the work the Christian life seemed to demand. How could I ever make a passing grade? But thankfully, just like Mary's teacher, God went ahead and gave me an A. And knowing that, I'm finding a freedom I didn't know before. Understanding that I don't have to work for God's approval hasn't made me stop reading my Bible or memorizing Scripture. It's actually given me a passion for it. I'm also finding that the more I learn about his love for me, the more motivated I am to love others. You can't press that illustration in all its points, but I think there's a great and beautiful, wonderful truth there of the gospel. It's out of our already state of being accepted in the gospel that we live out the Christian life. It's having been made the righteousness of God in Christ that we pursue a righteous life. And that woman said that this motivated her to love others. And that brings us to the second part of the commandment in verse 23. We have to be careful here. This second part is not an equal or even partial basis or merit of justification. If this is the only verse we have, we might be tempted to think that. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and love one another. But Romans 3:28, we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from observing the law. But John mentions this here, that the second side of this one coin of the gospel, because he's now speaking of the inevitable fruit of belief in the name of the Son. A good tree bears good fruit. What John is doing here in verse 23 is distilling the gospel into the words of that well-known hymn, trust and obey. Not both as the basis of justification, but one the root of justification, the other the fruit of it. Trust unto justification and obey as a response to our justification in our sanctification. Trust and obey. That hymn was written after an evangelistic crusade in Massachusetts by D.L. Moody. A young man who was recently converted stood up and spoke of his experience. He didn't say much, but he finished by saying this, "I'm not quite sure, but I'm going to trust, and I'm going to obey." And there was a man in the meeting that night who jotted those words down on a piece of paper and gave them to John Samus, who then composed the hymn, "Trust and Obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey." Whenever I hear those words, I hear the gravelly voice of John Gerstner ringing in my ears, who said, "Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be in Jesus but to trust and obey." This is not a matter of your well-being. It's a matter of the gospel. This is the gospel. Trust in Jesus. And the fruit of that trust, obedience to his commandments. To obey or try to obey without faith is legalism. It's not the gospel. But to say you believe without love is antinomianism. Or as James puts it in James 2:14, "What good is it, my brothers, if a man claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such a faith save him? In the same way, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead." It's necrotic. It's not the gospel. Again, here we have the summary command, don't we, in verse 23, of love. It's not the first time that John mentions it in this letter, and it won't be the last. This summary command of love in the Christian life, and especially here the context of the church. Galatians 6:10, "As we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, especially those who belong to the family of believers." We do good to fellow believers, especially because there is a special love, a family love, in God's family with other believers. With our brothers and sisters in Christ near in this congregation and far, wherever they may be found, in other congregations, in other denominations. It's one of the reasons why our synod has our interchurch committee, and it's one of the reasons why I took 3 days this week to go to Southern Ontario and to attend the meetings of the Heritage Reformed congregations. Why do that? Because we love them. They're brothers and sisters in Christ. And we love them. And sending someone to go and to greet them in the gospel, in the name of Christ, to pray for them, and to see their prayers for us, is an expression of that love. And we need to do that more. There's already enough that divides denominations, true Christian denominations. There's enough that the world sees about how we don't get along. In fact, one of the delegates from the Orthodox Presbyterian Church got up to speak. He's from the United States. He said, "When I came to this meeting, I had to cross the Canadian border." He said, "What are you doing?" He said, "I'm going to the meeting of the Heritage Reformed Church in Jordan, Ontario." The man at the border said, "Are you part of that church?" He said, "No, I'm part of the Orthodox Presbyterian Church." And the border guard says, "Are you going to go there to fight?" That's what the world sees. So we go and we say, "We love you." All the differences that are there, and we need to talk about them, but we go to say we love you. God's people in other countries. That's why tonight at the service after communion, we're going to have a collection for the congregations in Cuba. Why? Because we love them. Right? They're brothers and sisters in Christ, and we love them. And one way that we can show that is by having a collection and sharing with the people we love in the gospel what God has given to us in such great abundance. And again here, note, we are commanded to love. We are commanded to love. It won't do just to wait until the feeling comes over us. We are commanded to live a life of selflessness. We are commanded to exercise consideration for the needs and concerns of others. You are commanded in the gospel to love one another. All of the one another's of the Bible flow out of the spring of this command. Love one another. Out of the spring of love flows greet one another, accept one another, be kind and compassionate to one another, encourage one another, forgive one another, bear with one another. Why? Because you love each other. We need to hear that from God as Christians. He needs to tell us, you love each other, so love each other. We have to say that to our children sometimes. You're in the same family. Sometimes we say it with a raised voice and we lose the whole point of it. But just love each other! But that's it, isn't it? We're commanded to love each other with all of our differences, with all of our sins, with all of our personalities, with all of our disappointments. Love each other. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. That's love. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. The attitude of Christ, the mind of Christ. But there the NIV translates that attitude. The attitude of Christ. I'm still reading that book by Chris Hadfield, his autobiography. And he says this at one point. In space flight, attitude refers to orientation. Which direction your vehicle is pointing relative to the sun, earth, and other spacecraft. If you lose control of your attitude, two things happen. The vehicle starts to tumble and spin, disorienting everyone on board. And you also stray from your course, which, if you are short on time or fuel, could mean the difference between life and death. It's all about your attitude. Is your attitude in life controlled by your position relative to Jesus? Is your attitude in line with his command and his example to love? It was just before the Passover feast, and Jesus knew that the time had come for him to leave this world and go to the Father. And having loved his own who were in the world, he now showed them the full extent of his love. So he got up from the meal, took off his outer clothing, and wrapped a towel around his waist. And after that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet, drying them with the towel that was wrapped around him. And he said, "Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet. I have set you an example that you should do as I have done for you. I tell you the truth, no servant is greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. Now that you know these things, you will be blessed if you do them." I would be very surprised if there was anyone here this morning who didn't already know that God commands us to love one another. But Jesus says, now that you know these things, you will be blessed, what? If you do them. He doesn't just say, now you know these things, you're blessed. There's a blessing in knowing, but there's a greater blessing in doing. Knowing we ought to love, knowing we ought to serve is not sufficient. Blessed are you if you do them. Are you loving each other? Are you waiting to be loved, or do you love? Do you speak the truth in love? 1 Corinthians 16:14, Paul says, do everything in love. Ephesians 5:2, live a life of love. It's not always easy things that we're called to because we love each other. It's not always pleasant things that we have to say or do. But what are our motives in those hard things? It must be in love. This is the command, to believe in the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, and to love one another as He commanded us. It's a command sandwich. This is the command as He commanded us. Love one another. You know, imagine someone tomorrow following you around all day with a GoPro Hero 3 Plus, the latest camera that you could put on your head or wherever as you do things. You've seen those kind of cameras in the videos that come. Imagine someone tomorrow is going to follow you around all day with a GoPro camera. And it's going to record every interaction that you have with your husband or your wife, your brothers or your sisters. It's going to record what you say in the privacy of your own home about other people in the church. And then he's going to post that video on YouTube. What would the comments section read like as people viewed that video? I wonder if the comments would say, wow, that person really loves everyone. This is His command, to believe in the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, and to love one another as He has commanded us. A new command I give to you, love one another as I have loved you, so you must love one another. Friends, loving others gives us assurance that our faith is genuine. It is the evidence of the graces promised in the gospel. Dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. And everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God.